You know, the longer that I am a Christian, the more troubling it is to see people who have made a profession of faith, maybe even zealous for Christ, began following the Christ in a very good way, but then later they fall away, and it's hard to see. And I've actually heard of people who have served the Lord in full-time ministry who have later on turned their backs on the faith. Somewhere along the line, something went wrong, and not only are they now out of ministry, but they're away from the church, and they're not even professing to believe in Jesus. There are many causes for such a spiritual collapse. Sometimes it's things in ministry that don't go according to plan. I know that personally it's hard when those people that you love and you feel responsible for as a shepherd will turn. And that's tough. That's a hard thing to get through. But when you remember that it's not according to my plan or any other pastor's plan, it's according to the plan of God, that we need to keep that focused. There's a lot of times when you can be burned by those that you love, and that's a very difficult thing to deal with. But there's another reason that people will fall away, and that sometimes the person falls into serious sin. And we see all kinds of examples of these playing out in Scripture. For one, in John 12:4, John mentions Judas, who was one of the original 12 who would betray Christ. And then in Acts 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira, who were members of the early church and actually were struck down while at church, while in the body. And they were struck down for their duplicity. They were serving two gods because they held back their money that they had pledged. Then there's Simon the sorcerer that we see in Acts chapter 8, who professed faith in Christ. He was baptized, but then he tried to buy spiritual power from the apostles so that he could go out and impress crowds with his miracles. Later in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that from their midst would rise some that would speak perverse things and draw others away from the disciples and after themselves. Paul warned Timothy about several men who had turned from the faith. He lamented over Demas, who was a fellow worker and had deserted Paul because of his love for the world. Later, we would see Peter and John warned about false teachers who were once sound, but now are actually preying on the flock they once said they were protecting. And while all these reasons are different, and there's other reasons why people fall away from the Lord, the root of all of it is that person never really truly knew who Christ is. Understanding Jesus' identity is extremely crucial because your eternal destiny rests on believing the truth about who he is and what he has done. And that's exactly why John wrote in his gospel in John 20:31, so that many may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you understand and believe, in Jesus and who he is, you will have eternal life. But if you have a false notion about who he is or false hopes about what he will do in your life, at some point you'll be disappointed and you'll fall away. You'll fall away from that initial profession of faith. And that was the problem described in our text. Every single person involved in this story is religious. But none of them seem to really grasp the real meaning of what they were involved in. Most of them, within 4 days, would oppose Jesus. And it would not be altogether accurate to even refer to the 11 remaining disciples as strong believers at this point. They did believe, but they needed their strength, their faith strengthened and sharpened and more focused. They needed to know the true purpose of Christ. And so in this story, we find a picture that really should be soundly applied to the modern church. Because there are so many people in the world that call themselves Christians and name the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they are confused people. They are the same kind of people that wave the palm branches and sing praise. They are the same people who really get caught up but really truly don't know. So with that as our introduction, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 12 and starting with verse 12. And we'll read from verse 12 to verse 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, history has shown us many, many great entries as conquerors are returning home from war. We've seen kings and queens at their coronation come in and with great pomp and circumstance. As a matter of fact, we even see sports figures. If you remember when the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl and the streets are crowded and they're waiting at the airport to see them get off the plane and then just cheer and celebrate. We see this all the time in different kinds of avenues playing out. But none of them are as remarkable as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. For one thing, it's likely that the crowds were more enormous than we have seen. The first century Jewish historian Josephus recorded one census that was taken at Passover. They counted 2.7 million people at this small city of Jerusalem. During the life of Jesus, the population of Jerusalem was somewhere around 100,000. So here you have 2.7 million people in this town. And then if you were to count the number of lambs that were brought there for slaughter, and I thought this was amazing. This number, I looked in a number of different resources, the same number always shows up. 256,500. That's one lamb slain for at least 10 people present. And if those numbers seem really hard to believe, and there are some scholars that doubt that, all of them will at least say there was a million people, at least a million, that are in Jerusalem at that time. Now, the name of Jesus would have been practically on everyone's tongue. For one thing, there was a public notice that was made by the rulers calling for Jesus' arrest. And we saw that in John 11:57. But for another thing, there was the unbelievable news that was coming out of Bethany. Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. He was in the grave, and after 4 days, after being in the tomb 4 days, Jesus called him forth from the grave. And then there were a number of witnesses that saw Jesus and Lazarus together at the supper, the dinner that was made, given in Jesus' honor. And we saw that in our text last week. And so as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday, the effect here was very explosive. And so we see in verses 12 and 13, the next day a great multitude, that's that 2.7 million, had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took out palm branches and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now I find it really interesting that John's gospel is the only one that records that there were palm branches. Mark and Matthew mention branches, and Luke doesn't even mention that. He just mentions the cloaks being laid down. And so it seems that John wants to emphasize this feature. And it's a very curious detail, since palms played no role in the Passover feast. They did in the Feast of Tabernacles, but not at Passover. It wasn't really hard to find palm branches around Jerusalem, because palm date trees were all over around Jerusalem, and especially at Jericho, the city called the City of Palms. But in the Old Testament, the waving of palm branches was commanded during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23:40 says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." So there we see that at the Feast of Tabernacles, palms play a part. But then if you look in Psalms, you see the palm tree was a symbol of righteousness. Psalm 92:12 reads, "The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree." Why then did people wave and place palm branches before Jesus? Wrong festival. Well, the answer is that the palm branch had been, for the previous 200 years, a general symbol for Jewish nationalism. When Simon Maccabeus drove out the Syrians out of Jerusalem and restored the temple 150 years earlier, he was heralded by waving palm branches. And during the wars of the Jewish rebellion, a generation after Jesus, there were actually coins that were struck by the insurgents with the image of palm branches. And so the palm was Jewish the Jews' emblem for a conqueror. And it was associated with the promised Messiah. William Barclay, the Bible commentator, writes, "The Jews who waved these palms were looking on Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to come. And there is no doubt that they were looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets would ring out and call to arms the Jewish nation so that they would sweep over the land and destroy Rome and have victory over the world." And so we see this idea is reinforced by the cries as they lifted up Jesus in the approach. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now the word Hosanna means "save us now." And that's very significant. It comes from Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm, and it was sung during the Passover feast. And in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Save us now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." These words were sung all the time, repeated for different feasts of Israel, so that they practically became the fight song for the Jewish Independence Party. And really, that was the spirit of those who were welcoming Jesus. This was evident from the fact that they added the words, "the King of Israel." It's sort of like when the Brits, you know, they say, "God save the Queen," or "God save the King." Or we sing, "Hail to the Chief," for our president. That's sort of what was happening when they were saying, "Hosanna." They were taking it right from Psalm 118. Now, people tend to have different images of how Jesus responded to this welcome. There are those who envision that he was exulting in the attention, sort of like a modern hero riding through a ticker tape parade. Well, if you think that, you're wrong. And then there were those who envisioned a stoic Jesus, passively going on his way, barely noticed. But that would be wrong as well. Really, the key to understanding this event is that Jesus did not begin his entry mounted on a donkey. The other Gospels make it clear that Jesus anticipated what would happen and had made miraculous provision of this previously unridden donkey to be waiting at the Mount of Olives for him. And as Jesus arrived in full view of the crowd, he was walking. And it was at the top of the last ridge that he mounted the donkey. And this was clearly a symbolic statement. Moving forward, the city itself came into view. Jesus stopped, and the Gospel of Luke tells us what happened. So why don't we please turn to Luke chapter 19 and verses 42 through 44. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 42. Here it says, "He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This proves that Jesus lamented the palm branches, or at least the kind of salvation that they proclaimed. Jesus did present himself as Israel's true king, but not the kind of king that these people were looking for. And this is a very provocative point that he is making as he rides in on this donkey. Because the horse-mounted king was bent on war. He was a warrior. The horse-mounted king was coming with power. The donkey-ridden king was the one who came with peace. The point Jesus made should have been clear to everyone. His manner of entry could not have been more strongly renouncing the zealots' militant idea. The idea of what they thought this Messiah should be. Jerusalem was offering Jesus a kingship. But it was not this kind of kingship that Jesus wanted. He emphatically rejected the manner by riding into the city on a donkey. These people were not interested in a Messiah with a spiritual kingdom. And so within a week, their shouts of Hosanna turned to shouts of Crucify Him. This was a fickle crowd. They were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. And they were upset that Jesus had rejected their offer of a war-bound kingship. And so next in our text, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" You see, Jesus is going to Jerusalem for a purpose. And that purpose was to fulfill the prophecy plan of God, to fulfill the word of God. The truth is that this parade didn't cut it for the Jews, because they're not looking for their Messiah to ride in this way. They're looking for their Messiah to ride in and deliver them. What is the salvation that they were thinking about? They were thinking it was going to be a political salvation. Salvation from Roman rule. From their perspective, they were thinking about a Davidic kingdom being restored. And after all, it's Passover. What happened at Passover? That's when God took the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them out of enslavement. And so they're thinking, great, this is Passover. This is what's going to happen. We have 1 million people here. What a better time. Now's the time we can do this. And so they must have figured that this was the end of Roman rule, that this was the end of them having to pay taxes to Rome. They thought that this was the end of oppression. They thought that their freedom was in sight. And of course, to whip it up a little bit more, we have all those people that were coming from Bethany. And they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And they had heard about this man being raised from the dead. And so they're thinking, who else could be the Messiah but this man? And so you have a crowd that's really excited. So much so the Pharisees are thinking, oh man, are we ever going to arrest this guy with all these crowds around? They'll rip us to pieces. They want this man to be the king. But you see, Jesus didn't come to fulfill this misled and misinformed crowd. The desires of this crowd is not why he was there. How could these Jews have possibly known that this donkey-riding person was indeed their king? Well, it's simple. It's written in the Word of God. It was revealed in God's Word that Israel's king would, in fact, ride on a donkey. The entire nation missed the true significance of this moment because of their ignorance of God's written word. And we learn from Mark and Luke's account on this about this young donkey, it had never had a rider on its back. And yet they were going to use it for this parade. And that in itself is absolutely amazing. I mean, you know, have you ever heard of breaking a horse? Why? Because you get on the back of an animal that has never been ridden, what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself on the back of a bucking bronco. It's not going to sit there, but guess what? This one sat there. It had previously been unridden. But here's the difference. Its creator was sitting on its back. All animals are God's animals, and they do his bidding. They do the job that he gives them to do. And so this animal, for the first time it ever had a rider, carried God, the Savior, the King, into Jerusalem. And that donkey performed that task well. John reminds us that Jesus' entry on this young donkey perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. This alone gives us good reason to see why Jesus acted as he did. That gives us good reason to see that every little minute thing that happened was fulfillment of prophecy. One of the most important prophecies that was given was by the prophet Zechariah for almost 500 years before Jesus. John writes that Jesus sat on the donkey, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John is referring to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But you know what? When the New Testament writers cite Old Testament scripture, they expect that you're going to know the fullness, that you're going to go beyond the one verse that they're taking their wisdom from. And so Zechariah's prophecy provides us rich understanding of the coming Messiah. It describes the coming king as righteous and having salvation, humble and bringing peace. So what do we need to do? Let's go to the next verse, Zechariah 9:10, and see what the prophecy is actually saying. Zechariah 9:10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Against the backdrop of this well-known prophecy, we see how strongly Jesus' manner of entry served as a rebuke to Jerusalem's mood. They didn't appreciate that Jesus was that kind of Messiah, the kind they sought. It was in direct contrast to the Messiah that God sent. They didn't see it. And that should be a warning to us, the Christian church, that our spiritual agenda should be one that God actually mandates for us in His Word. The Jews in Zechariah's time, they didn't have a king. And their last monarch perished during the Babylonian captivity. And so they are in this kingless era. And they're desiring to have a king. And God told them that He would send a ruler to them, one who fits and fulfills the messianic expectation. He says that this king will be just and having salvation, and He will come in meekness and affliction. You know, there's only one person that fits that bill, and that's Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16 of our text, it says, His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. You see, there's an ignorance of even the disciples at this point, and it's remarkable. This is amazing to think because He so clearly told them. I mean, Jesus, on the brink of entering into Jerusalem, He told His disciples, and we see it in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." And what does it say? "And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again." He shows them this. And it's just prior to going to Jerusalem. But this also shows us that Jesus is not just a passive victim to everything that's about to take place. This shows us that Jesus is Lord and He is sovereign over everything, and that what was going to happen was God's sovereign intention. But despite Jesus' clear statements, the disciples were puzzled by the triumphal entry. They were just as puzzled by that as they were by the cross. It wasn't until later that they were enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand the true meaning of Jesus' ministry. These disciples had no clue what was going to happen there. To them, it was so mind-boggling. And to us, it's so mind-boggling that they didn't get it. They didn't see the significance. Not until Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit brought these things to their minds. You know, Christians today aren't that much different from these disciples. Most of us have little idea how God's saving kingdom is being extended and served through the affairs of our lives. We have no idea. One of the joys of heaven will be when we will learn how God used these little things in our lives. Maybe it was some encouragement that you gave to someone who was struggling. Maybe that made all the difference in the world. J.C. Ryle observes, "We shall see then, discern with wonder and amazement the full meaning of many of the things in which we were unconscious agents during our lives." End quote. It's amazing how much the excitement, the things that are more carnival-like grab the attention of the world. And all these big things, and I think we'll see in eternity that those are shown to be very little significance, while much of the unnoticed faith of Christian worship and service is the important thing. These little things that we do that we don't even know, but are out of knowing the Word and being obedient to the Word. Realizing this, we should make it our business to serve the Lord, keep with His Word, and rely on His sovereign grace. That should be whether we're employed in a workplace, whether we're raising children at home, whether we're just mingling with our neighbors, whether we're together in church. Jesus Christ calls us to a purposeful life of humble obedience, sacrificial love, and gospel witness. Your faith will be shaken and perhaps destroyed if you follow Jesus because of what you think He can give you. If you think all He is a way of financial prosperity, good health, and other temporal and worldly benefits, your faith will be shaken. What will you do if you contract a serious illness? What will you do if you have severe financial loss? What will you do if your marriage isn't the storybook marriage that you thought that you would have, the ideal romance that you thought it would give you? What will you do if your children don't follow the Lord and even turn against you? We need to remember that our reward is not in this life, but in the life to come. That's where the health and wealth prosperity teaching is such a heresy. It leads people into disappointment and destruction when things don't turn out like this false teacher told them it would. We shouldn't follow Jesus because we think that He can give us all the goodies of the world, that we get all the little things that we so want that are just worldly. And here we see there are many who hailed Jesus because they had either witnessed or heard about this great miracle. And so in verses 17 and 18 it continues, therefore the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met Him because they heard that He had done this sign. There's a great relationship between Lazarus's resurrection and the triumphal entry, and it's seldom appreciated. But it's obvious that many, if not most, of the crowd drew the wrong conclusion. They saw Jesus as a power that they hoped they could harness so that they could fulfill their own purposes instead of recognizing His deity, and that they should simply come and worship Him. This seems to be a perennial problem in the world. A desire to receive blessings without embracing the true purpose of His saving grace. Religious people talk about Jesus all the time. They name the name of Jesus, but they never know Jesus. Only those who are regenerate through the Holy Spirit will be able to really grasp who Jesus truly is. Only those who are saved by the miracle of grace through salvation, through grace through faith, only those people will understand that Jesus came to earth to become a redeemer of His people through the sacrificial, the sacrifice of his blood. So this prompts me to ask you, do you see the power to help you in worldly pursuit and worldly security and worldly success? Or do you call on him humbly, coming to him to confess your sins, finding forgiveness, and serving him humbly in holy faith? Jesus came not to wear a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. He came to ascend a throne that was not a chair, but a cross. Jesus says to all who would seek his blessings, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, unless we're willing to meet Jesus at the cross, finding not only life in his death, but death of our own death to sin and self, if we don't do that, we are truly rejecting him instead of coming to him. In these verses, we saw the multitude who had seen the miracles, who went to meet Jesus Christ because of all the things they saw. They wanted to see this one who had miraculous power, but they were attracted to that. They didn't see themselves as sinners who needed a Savior. They were looking for someone who could do something in their midst that they would just be in awe over. It's funny, we were talking about those who go to races, and all you always hear, yeah, people go to races just to see the crashes. It's sort of, these people just all wanted to see. They wanted to see something big and spectacular. They didn't want to see themselves in light of why he came. And you know who tries to get us off key? Who gets us off onto that? Satan, the father of lies. He knows better than anyone. It's easy to deceive when you have this big carnival atmosphere. So the question is, are you attracted to Jesus because he does unusual things? Or do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who paid the penalty for your sin with his own blood? I think in these verses we see that they really didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior. Finally, in verse 19, we read, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Here we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all they want to do is blame each other. The Sadducees, or the high priests, had already decided to kill Jesus. They decided this is what his fate was going to be. They were just trying to figure out when and where. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees. They were less concerned about Jesus' political agenda. They were more concerned about Jesus exposing them and that people would stop following them and start following him. They were worried about their crowd being absorbed by Jesus. And so, like little children, they sit there and play the blame game. The problem is, Jesus knew better. He superseded them. On one hand, the whole world was going to go after Jesus. And we'll see next time that even the Gentiles come in. And so all of a sudden you go, wow, not only the Jews want to see him, but now the Gentiles want to see him, and now the whole world is going after him. But on the other hand, the whole world went after Jesus. And I have to ask, where were they at the trial? Where were they at the crucifixion? Who was there then? Most of the time, when it looks like the whole world is going after Jesus, what they're doing is they're following their own perception of Jesus. When the world learns that sincerely following Jesus requires them to die to their own feelings in order to be associated with the same shame of the cross, they stop following him. And they do it quite quickly. You see, the truth is that most of the world had gone after him, but the tragedy is most of them didn't believe in him. That's why this parade on a donkey was designed, to show them how he was coming. He was coming humble. They needed to humble themselves and believe that he was their Savior. But they were too proud, they were too pious, they were too powerful to admit that they were sinners who needed a Savior. And it's quite possible that there are a lot of people today who own Bibles, who end up going to church services, who do all these things, sing these songs, give money, do various works, and they miss who Jesus is. And they miss who they are. Sinners who need a Savior. Jesus says, come, humble yourselves, repent of your sins, and believe, and receive me. I will by no means cast you out. That's what they missed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eternal truths. And I hope that this word is set ablaze in our hearts. I pray that we will never be the same as this crowd. That having heard these truths, that we have renewed passion for the gospel, Lord. I pray that it's just a burning desire in our hearts, and that we love you and we want to serve you. We want to humbly come before you. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone who is hearing this that does not know you as Savior, that maybe they're wrapped up in a phony religion, that today may be the day that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you cause them to be overwhelmed with their sin, and that they run to the cross and beg you for mercy. The mercy that only you can give. Lord, I pray that today is that day. The day that you cause them to be born again. Lord, I thank you. We give you praise. We give you all honor and all glory. In Christ's precious name, amen.